If you've got your Bibles there, will you turn with me to Luke chapter 16? And I'm reading from verses 19 to 31. Now, I'm reading from the NLT again today, but you can follow along with whatever version you have. So it's Luke chapter 16, verses 19 to 31. Jesus said, "There was a certain rich man who was splendidly clothed in purple and fine linen, who lived each day in luxury. At his gate lay a poor man named Lazarus, who was covered with sores. And as Lazarus lay there longing for scraps from the rich man's tables, the dogs would come and lick his open sores. Finally, the poor man died and was carried by the angels to be with Abraham. The rich man also died and was buried, and his soul went to the place of the dead. There, in torment, he saw Abraham in the far distance with Lazarus at his side, and the rich man shouted, 'Father Abraham, have some pity. Send Lazarus over here to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. I'm in anguish in these flames.' But Abraham said to him, 'Son, remember that during your lifetime you had everything. You want everything you wanted, and Lazarus had nothing. So now he is here being comforted, and you are in anguish. And besides, there's a great chasm separating us. No one can cross over to you from here, and no one can cross over to us from there.' Then the rich man said, 'Please, Father Abraham, at least send him to my father's home, for I have five brothers, and I want to warn them so that they don't end up in this place of torment.' But Abraham said, 'Moses and the prophets have warned them. Your brothers can read what they wrote.' And the rich man replied, 'No, Father Abraham, but if someone is sent to them from the dead, then they will repent of their sins and turn to God.' But Abraham said, 'If they won't listen to Moses and the prophet, they won't listen even if someone rises from the dead.'" This is the word of the Lord. Now, you're going to think that I've got some strange fixation with tables. Now, my waistline might have something to do with that idea, but probably more it's if you were here last week, you might remember that we were at a table again. And we talked about God's abundant grace for you and for I, and that in Jesus, the bread of life, the one whose death and resurrection made it possible for us to pull up a chair and feast at the table of grace, and that it's an invitation that we can generously share with others. And today, we find ourselves at yet another table. And again, this one is lavishly set. Every delicacy you can imagine. And at the table sits a man of inestimable wealth. This guy has everything. He is adorned in the very finest of designer label robes. Chains, gold chains as thick as rope, hang around his neck. On every one of his finger is a ring that carries a jewel so desirable that we can't even imagine how incredible these jewels are. And at his table, his silverware, it's not silver. That's solid gold, those knives and forks. Solid gold. This man, his hair is done by the finest stylists in town. He's not going to Just Cuts like I do. He spends a week's salary just on spa treatments alone. And as he sits down to feast, he feasts on the most expensive cuts of meat, the finest wines. This man, this unnamed rich man, he's got it all. But at his door, just out there, sits Lazarus. Now Lazarus, well, he has nothing. He's homeless. He sleeps on the streets. There's no fancy robes for Lazarus. His clothes are tattered and torn. And Lazarus, well, he'd just be happy with any scraps that happen to fall from the rich man's table. The closest our friend Lazarus has come to a shower in years is when the dogs come and lick at his open wounds. Lazarus? Well, Lazarus has nothing. And the day came when Lazarus died. And he was taken to sit at a heavenly table. A divine feast awaited our friend Lazarus. He took his place at the table of grace. In life, well, he had nothing. But in death, he wanted for nothing. Now, the rich man, he also died. He, on the other hand, found himself not at a heavenly banquet at all. He found himself rather in eternal torment, plagued by thirst. He called out to Abraham. He begged that he might send Lazarus just to quench his thirst, just for a minute. In life, he had it all. He wanted for nothing, but in death, he begged for scraps. When I was growing up, my grandparents' next-door neighbours, Uncle Pat. My grandparents were very close to Uncle Pat, and consequently, I had afternoon chores at Uncle Pat's house. That hardly seems fair, but anyway, that's how it went. And the back of my Uncle Pat's yard was a chicken run. Now, we had big blocks in the country, so I don't even want to guess at how many chickens were on this property, but there was a lot of chooks. And my afternoon task was to go over, and underneath Uncle Pat's house, there were two massive burlap sacks. They were huge. Now, I don't know what was in each. It was different kinds of chicken feed, but I had a tin, like the size of a big coffee tin, and I'd fill it up half from each sack, and I'd take it, and very gingerly, watching where I'm stepping, because you can imagine what a lot of chooks leave behind, would scatter this chicken feed for the chooks. Easy job. Not a bad thing, as long as I wore appropriate footwear and didn't mind what I stepped in. But the second half of the chicken run was a less fun job, because under our kitchen sink sat a bucket of scraps. So we'd put the potato peelings in there, the carrot peelings, the peas and carrots that fell on the floor. It was gross. I'm going to say it was gross. This bucket of scraps, it smelt bad. There was slimy stuff on the bottom of it. And I would carry it across, and it was a relatively big-sized bucket. So we didn't take it every day. It was probably every third day that I took this bucket of scraps across. And Lily's pulling the appropriate face. I'd carry this bucket with just the tips of my fingers on either side. And invariably, when I threw it over the fence, I'd end up with scrap juice around my arms, and it was just disgusting. Now, chooks love scraps, right? Chooks love scraps. That was a feast for them. But I'm not about to offer a bucket of scraps to anyone else. You wouldn't like it if I bought you a bucket of scraps, would you? So why do we consider scraps, our scraps, the scraps of our life, as an okay offering at other times? Scraps are very easy to give away. That scrap bucket was very easy to fill up. It was just what was left over. There was no sacrifice involved at all. But why would I not want to give the very best of what I've got? Why would I just offer scraps to someone that I love? Why would I offer the scraps of my life to God? It's a question for all of us, really. How often is God the last on the list when I'm allocating what I have before me? Today we're going to spend just a little bit of time looking at some of the areas of our lives, whether it's unintentional or maybe it is with a little thought behind it sometimes, where we just give our scraps to the Lord. Let's consider, first of all, what we have in our hands. The easiest thing that we have to think of, the best of our talents, our gifts, our God-given abilities. Now, often we're devoted to our jobs. We extend a lot of time in the thing we do. Pays the bills, makes sense, right? We put a lot of time into our social life, to our pleasures. And then we look at what's left. And sometimes that's the bit that we offer to Jesus. I read a story the other day, and I'm going to pronounce this wrong because I'm not Italian, of a man called Luigi Tarasario. And when Luigi died and they went through his house, he was a single man, no children. When they went through his house, they found a grand total of 246 violins. That's a lot of violins in anyone's book, right? And they were stashed all over the house. He had violins in the attic, he had violins in the linen press, he had violins in the dresser drawer. They were everywhere. 246 violins scattered throughout this man's house. Now, the thing is, he was passionate about the violin, but not one of those violins was ever played. They remained unused and idle. And I'm wondering, how often do we let our gifts lay unused and idle? Because as those violins lay stashed away in places within the house, they deprived the world of the gift of music, of the gift of the beauty that is the violin played brilliantly. So how often are we depriving the world of what we bring when we allow our gifts to lay unused and idle? Maybe you can't play a violin, but you can be sure that the talent you've been given is meant to be used in the great orchestra of life. How often, though, do we sit that proverbial violin aside? I'm too busy. Busyness is a great excuse, isn't it? I'm just too busy. Or I'm not good enough at that thing. Or someone else will step up and do that. So it's okay for me to just keep my hand down by my side. We offer God the scraps of our lives. We sing the song, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. We all know those words. But the enemy's duped us into thinking that maybe Jesus doesn't need my all because I am too busy or I'm not good enough or someone else will do it. We give Jesus a hat tip of allegiance. We give him the scraps and keep the best for ourselves. And I can't help but wonder, if we're not using our gifts and talents to God's glory, then whose glory are we using them to? And it doesn't matter if it's a big talent or a small talent, God needs each of us to commit our talent to his kingdom's glory. Let's talk briefly about time. I was watching Family Feud the other afternoon, and please don't hold that against me. I have much more discernible taste. I was waiting for Neighbours to come on. And the game was, it was that fast money round right at the end of the show where, you know, two people come out. And the question that was asked was, name something that slips through your fingers. And my first thought was time. Time's the new most valuable commodity. It's replaced money as the number one need. We've all said it, haven't we? At some stage or another, I don't have time for that. Thing is, we can always make more money, but you can't make more time because we all have the same 24 hours in a day, and when you kill time, there's no resurrection. So I want you to imagine just for a moment that it's your 35th birthday. Some of you are looking forward, some of you are looking back, that's okay. It's your 35th birthday, all right? And you're plotting out the timeline of your life until your 70th birthday. So 35 years. Now, when you subtract the time spent sleeping, working, tending to personal matters, beautification, odd chores around the house, medical needs, eating, traveling, and all the other time stealers that we have, Facebook, I'm probably looking over this side of the room as I say that. I'm guilty too. You only have roughly the equivalent of 500 days left. After you take all of that stuff out, you've only got about 500 days left to spend as you please. So let's break it down. What does that actually look like? So that's 24 years sleeping. That's a lot of time sleeping. 14 years working, 8 years on amusing ourselves, entertaining ourselves, 6 years at the dinner table, another table. Only 3 years realistically in that 35 years of on education, 3 years reading, 3 years at the television. Now, here's the thing. If you went to church every Sunday and prayed for just 5 minutes every morning and every night, all you'd be giving to God out of that 35 years was 5 months. Just 5 months out of 35 years. Now, I found that pretty sobering. We spend 8 years entertaining ourselves and only 5 months communing with the Father. And how many times in that 5 months is it simply an afterthought? I'm guilty of it. Crawled into bed at night, pulled the covers up, light goes off. Oh, I forgot to pray. Dear Lord, I come to you now. Our time matters and how we use it matters. How many times do we put off our time with the Lord entirely? We'll do it later. Tomorrow, when we find time. The thing is, we never actually find time. Or rather, we engage in this myth of busyness. It's the greatest myth of our age, because no one's really too busy, because we all always manage to find time for the things that are a priority to us. I have a friend who is a young mum, very young mum, two children, small children, one's on the way, she's quite pregnant. She and her husband have just been off to Fiji on their baby moon. She works full time. She has an active ministry role in her church. Now, this young mum has a lot on her plate by anyone's standards, right? We would all agree that that's a young woman who is full. Her life is full. But every morning, she gets up an hour before her children. Now, let's put that into context. These are two small kids. If you've had much to do with small children, you know they're already getting up pretty early in the morning. But she ensures that she is up an hour before her children and she dedicates that hour to the Lord. She's not happy with 5 months in 35 years spent with her Saviour. She makes the choice every day to give God the very best of her time. There's no scraps thrown from her table. It's always a sensitive issue, I know, when we talk about our treasures and what we're going to give to the Lord. And I can almost, you hear it in people's minds. You can stand up here and you can think, oh, yeah, they want something from us again. It's money again. It's that money conversation. We all know, though, that tithing's a biblical principle. I don't have to have that conversation with anyone. But I was chatting with someone in the Generous Life team, and she's been heard often, actually, to say, it's almost her mantra, she speaks it out everywhere she goes, that tithing is like a spiritual barometer. The healthiness of a person's tithing situation speaks directly into their health, into the healthiness of their spiritual situation. We can talk broader terms, it's a reflection of the core as well. Our tithing situation on the core is a reflection of the spirituality of the core. It tells you quite accurately, according to the surveys that they've all done, it's a quite accurate reflection. And she tells the story of an ambitious young man who, when he got his first paycheck from his first part-time job, he sat down and he worked out what his 10% would be that he would give to the Lord each week, and it was $4. And he gave it faithfully. And as time went on, and he received promotion after promotion, and with that came pay rise after pay rise. He reached the point in his giving where he was giving $500 a week. And he went to his pastor greatly concerned, and he said, Pastor, this is actually too expensive, and I need you to pray about how I should go forward, how I can decrease the amount that I give. And the pastor said to him, well, you know what? I'm actually going to pray then that it's your wage that decreases. You go back to receiving $40 a week, because when you had little, you gave much and you gave it willingly. Seems like that little amount was easier for you to deal with. The scraps are always what's left over when we have had our share. And if we agree, and I think we probably do, that all we have comes from God, that we need to hold it with an open hand, that we are no more than stewards to the treasures that he sees fit to place in those open hands. Well, then I'm wondering why we hold it so tightly. We're called to be responsible with our resources. There's no doubt about that. And whether we're talking about our talents, our time, our treasures, doesn't God deserve first place on the allocation list? If we somehow manage to get an audience with royalty, it's pretty unlikely. But if we could get there before a king, we'd bring our best, wouldn't we? We'd come prepared to bring our very best before him. So why would we consider doing any less for the King of Kings? I wonder how many times that rich man walked past Lazarus. And yet he never really saw him. He never saw his need. He never saw his wounds. He never saw him. And I can't help but wonder if part of bringing our very best to God at the best of our time, the best of our gifts, the best of our resources, is simply loving and serving and giving the people right in front of us our very best. It's the last, the lost, and the least. We walk past them in the street, don't we? They're in our schools, our workplaces, our neighborhoods, literally on the street. But do we really see them? Do we see their need? Do we see their wounds? Do we see them? Maybe our very best is seeing them through a God-focused lens and responding to what we see there. I drove out to Cessnock on Monday with the boys from Oasis, the team upstairs. Next term, we're starting a homework club out there, and the officer there directed us to Alkira Avenue. And as we drove down Alkira Avenue, Chad summed it up best. He said, "I've been to Beirut." I was struck speechless. I was honestly without words as we drove along that street. The abject poverty. It was palpable. The oppression, the brokenness of the people that lived there. The fear that emanated in that area. And all three of us said as we drove along, this is where God wants us to be. In serving our God in this ministry to this community, the very best we can give is in this street, in loving and serving these people. There are other areas that we could spend time looking at today, our thanksgiving, our testimony, what makes us who we are. But I want to just give us a few moments to be really honest with ourselves. And I'm preaching to myself today as well. There are many times that I've had to sit and reevaluate where my best is being directed. Is God getting my best? Or am I just throwing him the scraps from the table? Are God's people getting my best? Or do I think that scraps will suffice? So I'm going to ask the music team to come up. And I'm going to invite you to spend some time right now just asking the Lord to give us eyes to see for ourselves. Give us eyes to see our own heart right now. Because if we just get really honest, there are some of us in this room that are giving Jesus far less than our best. We've been giving him the scraps. Our talents, our time, our treasures, our thanksgiving, our praise, our lives. The team are going to sing for us now, "I Surrender All." But the thing is, we often just sing those words almost on automatic pilot, don't we? Because for some of us, the reality is, at best, we can only sing, "I surrender some," or "I surrender a little bit." So maybe today it's time for us each just to search our hearts and surrender that which costs us greatly. Our best, the best of our time, the best of our talent, the best of who we are and what we have in our hands. And the place of prayer is always open, and it's open today. And Janet Munn challenged us in college and said, let's remove the stigma of the mercy seat. She said, Belinda, if the sermon resonates with me at all, then I want to respond. I never want to be ashamed to go forward and bow the knee before my Father. So today, friends, is your time to reconcile what you're giving to the Lord. Don't leave here questioning whether you are bringing the best or the scraps. Don't sit there wondering if you can indeed sing all to Jesus, I surrender, all to him, I freely give. Maybe this is your time to surrender, to give your best to the one who gave his all for you.